You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and he will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they do not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. May God bless the reading of his word. That was the CSB, so apologies if, because my notes have the ESV, so there'll be a little different verbiage at different points in time. So why don't we pray? Father, I thank you that you are not bound by our translations, so to speak, but that your Spirit comes and illuminates your word so that we understand your word. And we ask that he would do that this morning, that we would be able to rest surely in what you have said, so that we are not tossed about like a boat on the sea in the waves, but that we are made increasingly secure in what we believe and in whom we believe. And so, Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, even in the midst of the turmoil of this text. And we ask this in his name. Amen. It was kind of a strange membership class for me as a pastor. What I didn't realize was that there were a lot of differences when it came to the last things within that membership class. It's not something I really talk about in membership class because for me it's not like an essential. You must believe exactly these things. And so I was a little surprised at how it all played out. Two couples and one single guy. And the first couple was an older couple, and I was surprised, well, not really, to learn that they were what's called post-millennial. Not a problem that fits within, orthodoxy. So, good. I was not surprised to know that the other couple, which was younger, was what is called dispensational and premillennial. Not a big deal for on my side of the equation, as long as they understood where we're coming from. But from their side of the equation, huge problem. They did not realize that I was amillennial, and our church was largely this thing called amillennial. And they had always been taught that people like me were liberal. So they were gone. Very disappointing. Third one really came out of the blue. As in a Sunday school, I talked about this thing called full preterism, which is going to matter in a moment. And then in his interview, he mentioned that he actually believed that. And, well, now this is a problem, because that is a view that is outside of orthodoxy. Okay? And so I said, you can't become a member here, because if you do, you're going to be instantaneously disciplined. He did not last long at Desert Springs either, because his views were not orthodox. The problem was what is called full preterism, and that really just has the idea that every promise of the Bible, every prophecy has been fulfilled. Okay? And so that would include the second coming of Jesus. So, to believe that Jesus has already returned and that this is really the eternal state, to me, sounds completely unsatisfying as well as unbiblical. It's like, this is what we get? Yay. That's not the Christianity I believe in, and it's not the Christianity I want anyone else to believe in. But, you know, this view was, well, we see it in the as a problem in the New Testament. Charles Russell was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was big on the return of Jesus towards the end of the 19th century, and the first prediction failed. And then they said, of course, October 1st, 1914, Jesus returned. Y'all missed it, but Jesus returned. And so they said, all fulfilled. There was another guy at the same time, but not related, J. Stuart Russell, who also developed a theory of full preterism that centered around Jesus returning at A.D. 70. And that is the most common that you'll find today. And there are unfortunately people who hold to this. And so, why do I bring all of this up? Precisely because what Paul is addressing is the idea that Jesus had already returned. And it was causing problems in that church, just like it causes problems in churches today. Okay? So, hopefully we didn't get too lost on that. Let's start with this, that the true Messiah is faithful to steady us with his word, particularly in verses 1 to 2, as well as verse 5. And so he begins with concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. We've talked about this before from 1 Thessalonians, this idea, this word, the parousia that I keep bringing up, and there's going to be a reason today that I keep bringing it up. This idea of the presence, Jesus coming and staying, okay, that he is the Messiah and that we are going to be gathered to him. We are gathered together, all of us, but to him, which is the really important part of it. Some people focus on like this family reunion idea, which is a good idea, not a bad thing, okay? But the most important part is Jesus. Mm-hmm. That his family is brought together and brought to him. That is kind of the main and most important aspect of this. Now, the problem is not just that there was false teaching that was going around, but the problem was that what the false teaching produced within the community, in particular, it seems, the community there in Thessalonica. Okay? Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Okay? There were presumably people who were shaken of mind and alarmed or disturbed. To be shaken has this idea, it's taken from life on the sea. The boat that's moored, that the waves and the winds mean that it's no longer moored, and now it's kind of brought along according to the waves and the wind, as opposed to having any sort of rooting, grounding, mooring. It's just at the mercy of whatever happens. Similar to what Paul would say to the Ephesians, that people who are not grounded in the truth are blown about by every wave of doctrine that comes along. And so Paul does not want that wave of doctrine to kind of blow them around, okay? He wants them steady, moored, anchored properly. But false teaching, if you're not properly moored, will quickly send you off into a deep end, so to speak, and a bad end sometimes. It sends people for a loop. It kind of throws them off of their game. Now, the idea of being alarmed or disturbed is got a different tense there and a different idea to it. It's more of a long-term thing. It's not a sudden kind of thing that happens, but it's more of long-term agitation. And by personality, some of us are drawn towards one or the other of those two things. There are some people who are quickly thrown off their game by anything that pops up, but there are some people who just kind of live in this baseline fear or agitation. Paul wants us to live neither way. He wants us to avoid both of these things, okay? But unfortunately, there are still, just as there were then, there are still things that come up that throw people off, that get them distracted from what really matters. I know there's a book that was popular a couple years ago. I'm not going to mention the author. He's based out of New Jersey. He styles himself as a prophet. And so this book supposedly is about, you know, what's coming. And it's like, all it's doing is upsetting people. It's not really presenting the truth. It's getting people disturbed. It's getting people agitated. And that's really not what Paul wants for us, because that's not what God wants for us. Now, this agitation, being shaken, can come either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter. Okay, now Paul is addressing all three of these sort of things. It could be having to do with a prophecy that comes about, sort of like that book. It could be a message or a sermon that they've heard, or it could be a letter that they have received, presumably in the name of Paul, that somehow is different than what Paul has already told them. So, excuse me. This is reminiscent of what Paul is going to say to the Galatians. Okay, in Galatians 1, Paul talks about how if anyone comes and preaches to you a different gospel than what you heard from me, and then he says, whether it's an angel or whether it's a teacher or even whether it's me, Paul says, let that person be condemned, because that is a false gospel. And so that's kind of the root and essence of what Paul is getting at here. If someone comes and is teaching you something than what you already heard from me about this matter and what you're about to hear, don't listen to them. He doesn't throw in the is condemned part here, but it's basically don't listen. Move on to what you have received from Paul and from the scriptures. Okay? Now, here is where we get to the content of the disturbing message, and that is that the day of the Lord has come. Some were teaching and some believed that the Thessalonians missed it. And so, think about this for a moment. In 1 Thessalonians, they're worried that somehow those who have died in Christ would miss the day of the Lord. And now it's almost the exact opposite. Okay, they wanted it to come quickly, but now some of them have heard that it has already come, and they've missed it. But something transpired, and they're on the outside, kind of looking in, so to speak. Okay, this is not the only place that we find this kind of problem in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, there were some who were teaching that there was no future resurrection. Okay? And then Paul begins to apply logic to this. Well, if there's no future resurrection, how could Jesus have been resurrected? And if Jesus hasn't been resurrected, sorry, you're still in your sins. Okay? But in Ephesus, you have a different problem. And so that is found actually in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we have up there. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Anyone? Gangrene, no good. Kills everything. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but, no more? Oh, there we go. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who is ministering to the people in Ephesus, and he's talking about this person who says that the resurrection has already happened. Okay? And that teaching is like gangrene, and it's going to spread and destroy the body of Christ, which is what gangrene does, destroys bodies. The deadness spreads. Okay? This is a dangerous thought. And this should remind us, particularly from that passage, that it's very important that we know whom we're in relationship with, so that if there is someone who holds a big heresy like this, that's not who we're spending our time with, except maybe to evangelize them and to bring them out of that thing, but that we want to be careful, because false doctrine is dangerous and it can spread like gangrene and kill the body of Christ if we're not careful, a local body of Christ. All right. And so here, when Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And so here is where the uncertainty comes in. They know what Paul told them. We don't know exactly what Paul told them. And so there are things they know that we don't know that kind of lead us into, we've got to be careful, we've got to be wise as we come to this particular portion of Scripture. Okay? So, we must remain tethered to Scripture. Paul is talking about them being tethered to his instruction, which, if we look at what's going to come in the rest of this passage, is tied to the Old Testament. I mean, there are so many allusions to what's going on. What he's saying is going to be rooted fundamentally in the book of Daniel. Okay? But we need to be tethered to the Scripture, and we need to be tethered to Jesus, so that we are not easily alarmed, we are not disturbed, we are not taken in by deception. And this ties in with what he says at the end. The problem with those who are deceived is that they do not love the truth. But if we love the truth, we're going to seek increasing understanding of the truth. We're going to want to know more of the truth, whether it's reading the Scriptures or listening to the Scriptures. Okay, I know some people struggle to read. We live in the 21st century. It's awesome. We can press a button and listen to somebody read the Scriptures to us. That is great. But there is that idea of, when you have a choice, you are choosing Scripture. Yeah. Maybe some of you are, or like me, in my generation anyway, in my household, we grew up with liver and onions. I saw some of those faces. That's exactly my response. I was not happy when Mom said liver and onions. And so if I go to a restaurant and I have a choice, and one of those choices is liver and onions, guess what? Not taking it whatsoever. And we actually, as a family, went to a restaurant, my dad took us, and they have liver and onions on the menu. But guess what? My brother John loves liver and onions for some reason, and so he picks it because he had the choice. And that's really the idea here. Unless we love the Scriptures, we're not going to choose to study the Scriptures. We're not going to choose to listen to the Scriptures. And so we must have first this love for the truth that ultimately is only produced by the Holy Spirit. And so we should probably perhaps be praying that we would have a love for the truth. David speaks of this very similarly, this idea, and I think Paul is drawing upon this from Psalm 16, when he says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand." And here's the point: I will not be shaken. Because of God's counsel and because of God's presence. Those are the two things David had. And those are the two things that are offered to us in Jesus: God's counsel, God's presence, so that we are not shaken. All right. Secondly, the true Messiah is faithful to restrain sin until its time. And that's verses 3 through 7 and then verse 9. And he starts off again with, let no one deceive you. Okay? Don't let anyone come and trick you. Okay? Because the second coming will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Okay? Now, deception. He's getting at that idea that there is still the spirit, so to speak, of the serpent at work. Did God really say? Okay. The evil one is still at work to deceive the church. And this was one way in which he was trying to deceive that church, that Jesus had already come. And Paul says, nope, first the rebellion comes. It's the word that is in the Greek is the one we get the word apostasy from. And so in classical Greek, that referred to a military rebellion, but throughout the Old Testament and then the New Testament, it really has to do with spiritual rebellion against the Lord. Okay? It really has to do with shutting our ears to what God says and going and doing our own thing. Okay? And so what Paul is getting at is that there's going to be some sort of large-scale rebellion within the church, the visible church, that precedes the return of Jesus. Okay? There are going to be people who are turning away from Jesus and as well as turning away from the gospel. Okay? But that's not the only thing. Because he says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, okay, the son of destruction. Now, we talked about the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus. That's part of what happens at the end. He's revealed as the judge. He's revealed as righteous. Well, here, this is the apocalypse of the man of lawlessness. Someone who is going to be revealed as lawless, someone who is going to be revealed as known for destruction. Okay? And so we see this word that is used for the return of Jesus to talk about the coming of the man of lawlessness. Okay, this is a person who is characterized by lawlessness. This is a person who will lead the church into disregarding the law of God for God's people. The practice of sin. He is a man who's going to be known for destruction, both in the destruction he produces and then ultimately the destruction that he will receive at the hands of Jesus. Okay. This is not a positive development for the church or for the world. Okay. But not only that, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. And so what we have here is in addition to sort of the spirit of the serpent deceiving Eve, we have the spirit of Babel. If you go back to Genesis 11 and you look at the events around the Tower of Babel, what stands out to me anyway, particularly in light of the very next chapter, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to create a great name for themselves. Self-exaltation. And so this man of lawlessness is one who is out to make a name for himself. He is about self-exaltation. He is about putting himself above God. Not just all the gods, but we see he's also going to take this seat within the temple and present himself as if he is God himself. Okay? He is something like Daniel's little horn, which speaks all of these blasphemies about God. That's who this person is. Okay? He's also like, or is, the beast from the sea in Revelation. Because what he's going to do is he's essentially establishing a new and counterfeit religion that competes with the truth. That is the impression that we see from what Paul is saying right here. Okay? If you want a fun chart, but we don't have one right now, but I've got it. Not that one. Don't worry about that. That comes later. This is a bigger chart. So I had mercy upon James and decided not to send it after consultation with my wife. But if you want it, you can have it, okay? it's available. But there are so many connection points between what we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and what we find in Revelation 12 and 13. Okay? This is the beast from the sea in John's perspective. Okay? You know what is restraining him. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. And so there's this recognition, this idea that God is at work in some way, shape, or form to restrain the apocalypse, the parousia of the man of lawlessness. Okay? He's not here, so to speak, yet, because God has not allowed him to be here yet. But just as Jesus came in the fullness of time, so this person will come in the fullness of time. There have been lots of speculation about who in the world this person or idea or entity that is restraining the man of lawlessness. I'm not going to bore you with all seven of them that you come across. My idea is that G.K. Beale is best on mark here from Daniel 10 that is an angelic being. But I will not die on that hill, okay? And neither should anyone in this room. But in the fullness of time, that which restrains him will be removed so that he's able to come forward and bring about this great deception, this great apostasy, this great rebellion within the church. And so what we find is this is very similar to Revelation 20, where Satan the dragon is restrained, is bound, and will be released at the end of the millennium in order to deceive the nations. And now some of you, here's where it gets fun, so to speak. A lot of it depends on how you read the book of Revelation. If you read it chronologically as if everything is one event after another, you will get very confused. Okay. If you read it as a number of visions about the same thing from different angles and perspectives, then it makes a whole lot more sense. So Revelation 20 is not like Jesus returns, then we get to Revelation 20 with this millennial kingdom kind of thing going on. But rather, what I believe makes more sense is that's describing the whole period of time between when Jesus came the first time and when Jesus comes the second time. There's a lot of reasons. Don't have time for that now. If you want to have coffee, I drink tea. But if you want to sit down and talk about it, that's great. Okay? It's one of the great debates in our marriage. No, we don't fight about that at all. But nonetheless, we see this in other places of Scripture it's that help us understand this, as Scripture interprets Scripture for us. Okay? But Paul warns them that the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. And this is similar to what we find in 2 John chapter 2, which we got up there. I'm making Justin really work for his money today. There we are. Sorry, 1 John chapter 2. My bad. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so what John is getting at is that there are already people, lowercase A antichrists at work. They've come out of the church, okay? But there is a capital A antichrist that is going to come, aka the man of lawlessness that Paul is talking about here. And so there's already these things at work within society, within culture, within the church. There's already this push towards lawlessness and rebellion that is going on, but it has not reached its apex yet. The person who is the epitome of it, or as one of my nieces used to say, thanks to phonics, epitome. Okay, the epitome. Has not arrived. Now, in history, they've kind of tried to figure out who this person is, and it's an eschatological or last things figure, not a past kind of figure, so this was all kind of messed up, but it started with the emperors, and because some of them put up banners and asked for worship within the Jewish temple. Then when you have the Franciscan monks, they thought that it was the corrupt popes of their time. When you get to the reformers, they think it's the Pope, period, end of sentence. That has changed a little bit. And then it moved to world leaders, you know, Napoleon, oh, Hitler, all of these people. And then when I was a brand new Christian, here's the fun one. It was Ronald Wilson Reagan. He'd been shot. And 666. So there's some fun little trivia for you. And here's the news. It was not Ronald Reagan. Okay, just in case you were worried, it was not Ronald Reagan, because this person has not yet come, and that is important for us. Okay, so there's already this rejection of God's law within the church. There's also a rejection of God within society, and that is all a function of lowercase a antichrist, different men of lawlessness as opposed to the man of lawlessness. We see this within the sexual revolution. We see this within the rise of statism and its various forms, where the state is put forward, or the leader of the state, like in North Korea, is put forward as a god, like the Roman emperors. Okay? And we can see it in our culture, where the lawlessness is propagated by people not having crimes prosecuted. Okay? So, the coming of the lawless one, Paul tells them, is the activity or the working of Satan. And here, just like it used Apocalypse, here it uses parousia to describe the coming of the lawless one. This borrowing of the language that should be reserved only for Jesus. When he's finally released, Satan will be at work, okay? He is a counterfeit. He is part of the big lie. So why don't we go now to my little chart? Because we see that Jesus is the true Messiah, whereas the man of lawlessness is the counterfeit. And I say this in part because that's what Paul is getting at. He uses parousia, apocalypse, and epiphany for the return of Jesus, but also for the revealing of the man of lawlessness. We see on the one hand that Jesus is the righteous one who can deliver us from our sins, okay? He wants none of us to sin, and yet when we do, we have an advocate before the Father, the righteous one, Jesus, 1 John 2:1, okay? Whereas this is the man of lawlessness. He is the lawless one, or a law unto himself. Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? God said numerous times, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," at the baptism, at the transfiguration. Okay? The voice from heaven. This is the Son of destruction instead. Whereas Jesus, the Father exalts him. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that because Jesus has been obedient even unto death, okay, dying a death on the cross, then the Father not just raised him from the dead, but the Father exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. But Jesus didn't exalt himself. The Father exalted him, just as Genesis 12, where God says, in opposition to Babel, to Abraham, "I will make your name great." The Father has made the name of Jesus great. And so, opposed to the man of lawlessness who exalts himself. Jesus, the true Messiah, who works in the power of the Spirit, as we see in Luke 4, whereas the man of lawlessness is working in the power of the evil one. Jesus, the true Messiah, who was attested to by signs and wonders, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, whereas here we see that the man of lawlessness is attested to, so to speak, by false miracles, false signs, false wonders, in order to deceive people about who he really is. We see Jesus, the true Messiah, who grants eternal life to all who believe, whereas the man of lawlessness deceives and is condemned. And those who have fallen for his trap are also condemned. Yes, that working, that power, those false signs, those false wonders speak to us of not just the power that is exerted by the evil one, but the meaning of those signs, and as well as the effect of those signs, the wonders which deceive, which are very reminiscent of the Egyptian magicians copying the first miracles of Moses. Okay. He is the man of lawlessness. He is the beast from the sea. He is the counterfeit Messiah. And the great prostitute of Revelation is a counterfeit church worshiping a counterfeit Trinity. But ultimately, we have to understand that Jesus currently restrains through whatever means he chooses this man, as well as the spread of wickedness. In other words, as bad as you see it, it could be worse. As bad as you see it, it has been worse. And as bad as you see it, it will be worse. Okay? So right now, we can thank Jesus that it is not as bad as it could be, has been, will be. Right? Because the true Messiah is holding all of this back. Third thing. The true Messiah is faithful to judge the lawless and the wicked. Verses 8 through 12. After the man of lawlessness is revealed, we see that the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, which reflects what we find Paul is basically alluding to Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11 is one of those great passages. He's talking about the branch which is going to arise from the stump of Jesse. Okay, he's talking about Messiah and all of this. And I think I got that in there. There we go. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then we're going to jump down to, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. In the time of Jesus, the Jewish scholars of the day, which Paul would have read, understood this passage to refer to the Messiah, they got that right, as well as the Messiah speaking the word of judgment upon his enemies. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. One little word shall fell him. Mighty fortress is our God. That's the idea. That's what's present right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus only has to speak, and it destroys this one that is so much more powerful than you and I could imagine, but Jesus is so far greater than that person. It only takes that single word. In other words, do not live in fear of this mysterious person who's going to come. Do not live in fear of the bad things that might come, because you believe, I hope, in a Jesus that is greater. In a Jesus who is more powerful. In a Jesus who is able to set everything right, even the things that have been set wrong in the worst possible ways. Is when Jesus comes that he will bring this person to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He's going to bring him to naught. as if there's no effect anymore, that there's no power left, that there's no ability left. Total decimation. That is how powerful and great Jesus is. He merely has to show up. It's like turning on the light and having all the rats flee, okay, or the cockroaches flee. The deceived are those who are deceived because they are already perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so there is this pattern that is emerging here. They're taken in because they don't love the truth, because they haven't turned to Jesus and haven't been saved, and so they fall for the lie. Which reminds me of this quote by G.K. Chesterton. The danger when men stop believing in God is not that they'll believe in nothing, but that they will believe in anything. That's the danger that people place themselves in unknowingly when they turn their backs on Jesus. They'll believe almost anything. And that's what Paul is getting at here. But God works. It's not just that Satan is at work, but we see that God is at work because he sends this delusion. And so we have, again, that idea of concurrence, two parties doing the same thing but for different reasons. God is doing this not to gain worshipers, but he's doing this to bring judgment upon those who refuse to worship him. This is the sending of this delusion is an act of judgment by the Lord himself. And we see precedent for this in 1 Kings 22. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. The context of that is there's the one prophet of God, Micaiah, who is there, who is speaking one thing. And then all the prophets in the court of the king are speaking another thing, which was, let's go to war, you're going to win. You're awesome, king. And Micaiah is going, no. God has put this lying spirit in them so that you will go and you will be destroyed because you refuse to listen to the true prophet, Micaiah. Okay? So God brings judgment. If we love the truth, if we have a love for the gospel, it is this that inoculates us against deception. It is this which inoculates us against apostasy. And so really, what I'm longing for you all is to maintain this love for truth, to maintain this love for the gospel, and if you don't have it, to cry out to God that you do. Because that is the place of refuge that we have. If we have that, we need not fear all that's going to go on around us. It's just going to be, if you've been through a hurricane, there's all kinds of crazy stuff that happens outside, but inside you're pretty safe. Okay? Refuge. The refuge is Jesus. We're safe from all the crazy. Lastly, all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so Jesus will judge all those who refuse to believe. But we see one of the signs of that is that they enjoyed sin as opposed to enjoying God. Unbelief inevitably leads one to embrace lies, as well as to inevitably embrace the pleasures of sin, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so Paul doesn't say this here, but it's the tenor of all of his letters to the Thessalonians, that they are to live by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who does judge the lawless and the wicked. That they have refuge in this Jesus, because he is the true Messiah, not the fake Messiah. False teachers and false teachings come and go. A dangerous one is that Jesus has already come. Paul refuted it then, and we can still refute it now. Jesus will not return until the great apostasy is brought by the man of lawlessness. We rely on Scripture, not on divergent teachers, no matter how popular they might be. Okay, that man that is coming is a counterfeit Messiah stealing worship from the true Messiah and Savior. He and all who follow him will be judged and destroyed by Jesus, the faithful and true Messiah. And so we can rest assured, we can be steady as people who love the truth and the true Messiah.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.